morning is Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. This also is God's holy word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your wisdom, your power. Father, for your mercy to us. Father, we acknowledge that the world, this Babylon, this woman, this prostitute, that she is loud and wayward, defiant, that she often occupies our attention, that we must interact in this world. But Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts from loving the things of this world. Father, turn our hearts away from our own sin, the seduction of this world. Father, instead, turn our hearts to Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the great promises that you have given to your bride. Father, we pray that we would trust in you, that your love to us is secure by covenant, that your love is eternal, that your promises are sure. Father, that we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us in heaven, for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would trust that Christ, our bridegroom, will come soon at the right time, a time that we do not know. But may we be ready for him. Father, we thank you for your provision for us in your Son, that in him we have true hope of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Father, we pray that you would continue to refine your people, that we might long for you, that our lives will be lived in submission and in joy and in gratitude towards you. We pray, Father, that if any are here who have not committed their lives to Christ, we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do that mighty work for you indeed. Provide for us true hope. And we thank you, Father, that that hope is in your Son, Jesus. May he be exalted. May your servant be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I recall being at a supermarket and watching a young mother with a toddler in her shopping cart. They were in the produce section of the market. And the toddler was climbing around all over on the shopping cart. You know, he's taking his legs out of the holes and trying to climb around. And the mother was trying to buy a watermelon. And someone was lifting one up. And as she was examining, the person pushed and then this big watermelon rolled off the big stack and hit the ground and it went splat and it split in half and there was like red watermelon juice everywhere. So then she looks at the toddler and says to the toddler, "See, that's what will happen to your head if you fall out of the cart." And immediately the kid put his legs back into the holes of the cart and sat down. And you think about how any kind of discipline. And this was a discipline of instruction that immediately you see the outcome. And even the toddler can see, hey, I don't want my head to look like that. But you think about how God, He has people in our lives, oftentimes it's parents, sometimes it's friends, sometimes it's the minister or elders of the church, that what happens in discipline is an immediate short circuit to going to some place where they're saying, hey, bad things come when you disobey the Lord. That the end is not where you want to be. The end might be a sore backside. It might be some kind of a rebuke. It might be some kind of correction, whatever it might be, something unpleasant. But that's the short circuit of, instead of waiting a year or 5 years or 50 years to see that painful outcome, God in His discipline allows us to see something in immediate. And this is exactly what we're seeing here in the start of this passage in Revelation 17. Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. But God is saying, hey, listen, this great prostitute, Babylon, the world, this woman, look at where she ends up. You see, at the end of this rainbow is this pot of gold, so we think. But what He's saying is, at the end of that rainbow is not a pot of gold. That her house descends to the chambers of death. And the warning is, hey, listen, if you're going to follow this woman, if you're going to follow this Babylon, the end will be death. The end will be that watermelon split on the ground. Is this what you really want? And people could say, well, no, I want to dance with her. I want to profit from her. I want to be able to make my wares and sell my goods and get my name. And the idea is, well, hey, if you start doing all those things, what's going to end up happening? You're going to be united to her. Your heart will be yoked to her. This is exactly what happened with Job's wife. Well, here you have, we're told that righteous Job, that his heart was in torment, seeing and hearing the things that were in his city. And as they were fleeing his wife, she actually loved those things. She really didn't want to go with Job. I'm sorry, not Job. It was Lot and his wife. Sorry about that. It was Lot. So Lot's wife turns and looks at the city because that's where her heart was. Her desire was really Babylon. Babylon, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they're really all the same. She turns to a pillar of salt. And so we also see here that there are consequences for loving the world, desiring the things of the world. And Satan is going to be much more deceptive. He's going to have to be a little more wily when it comes to Christians. You know what? You can love the world. We just have to put a Christian stamp on all of it. A Christian sanction, a Christian imprimatur, say, okay, so long as we put a Christian spin on things, then it becomes acceptable. Well, you realize that no longer, doesn't matter what you do to the pig. If you put lipstick on the pig and hairspray, it's still a pig. So also is the world. You follow the world, even with lipstick, even with the golden crown, whatever's the case, it's still the pig. It's still the world. If we think about how what John is doing, he's providing us images of contrast. The Apostle John is writing, and the scene for the next several chapters is we see the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 17 and 18, what we're seeing is the victory of our Lord Jesus over the world, this world system, this anti-Christian society. It's saying that Jesus is victorious over this world that has rejected her, this world that despises her. And then you look at how there's the various other chapters come, that Christ in Revelation 19, He is coming. And then the beast, and the beast of the sea, the false prophet referred to as the beast of the earth, and then ultimately the red dragon, which is Satan, that they're all defeated. And then you have the establishment in Revelation 21 of the new heavens and the new earth. So here we see that Christ is victorious over the nations, over the world, the fallen world. So the truth that we see is that Babylon is the worldly system that seduces people by meretricious charms away from God, and her end is death. Babylon is the worldly system that seduces people by meretricious charms away from God, and her end is death. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is the doom of Babylon, and second, the description of Babylon. So the first point, the doom of Babylon in verses 1 and 2. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Here in Revelation 17 and 18, what we really have is an explanation, a more detailed instruction about what was happening in the second half of Revelation 16, verses 12 to 21. That there, Babylon, the city, was split into three parts by this great earthquake. This great earthquake, we're told, is the greatest earthquake that there was. And then also the statements from heaven, a loud voice saying, "It is done." So this idea of the peals of thunder and the lightning, the flashes, that the talent's weight or the 100-pound hailstones that have come down. You think about how maybe a golf ball-sized hailstone really would hurt. And a 100-pound hailstone, well, you won't feel any pain. That's at least the good part. But the destruction that it would bring. We see that the connection to what follows it. So the Revelation 16 speaks about the sixth and the seventh bowl. What happens when Christ returns, that all the remaining chapters, except the very end, where it talks about the good things, the hope to come, we have in chapter 17 to 21 speaking about the explanation of these sixth and seventh bowls, the defeat upon and the fall of Babylon and the coming of Christ, the binding and the doom of the dragon who's cast into the lake of fire. These are all further explanations of how Jesus, our Lord, is victorious despite what we see, despite what is commonly said, despite the message that we constantly hear from the world. We have here the reference to Babylon. Babylon, or the woman, the great prostitute. "Come and I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." So we have figures of speech. And whether or not this is a metonymy or an allusion, whatever is the case, the several references are figures of speech. This Babylon, this prostitute, the woman, it's referring to the fallen world. The fallen world, the worldly system, or the anti-Christian society that sets itself up in opposition to God. The harlot of Babylon seeks to allure, seeks to tempt, seeks to seduce people away from God. We think about that in terms of the secular humanism of our society. A society that wishes to say, you know what? Only the material exists. There are no such things as spirits. There is no resurrection. Yet, oddly, the same society that holds to this is at the same time polytheistic. We see that in other cultures. But we see that also, the dual face, we see that within our own culture, where everyone's fine with promoting all kinds of gods. Hey, you want to worship this? No, you know, we need to allow room, so we have to be inclusive. So, hey, no, that God, no, that, this God too. But then you mention the name of Jesus. Oh, hey, absolutely not. We can't have that. We can't have any promotion of religion. Hey, but what about this Odin or this Thor? And, hey, you know what? Those are okay. Because Jesus' name actually saves. We cannot have that name mentioned because that actually saves, and we don't want that. It's all the other ones that cannot save, all the other ones that deceive. They're all part of the same group. They're all under that same umbrella. These demons, or these false gods, which are demons, they're all leading astray. Jesus alone is the one that saves. We think about how this worldly system, this fallen world, and the culture that promoted. Our elder read early in 1 John 2:15 to 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You think about these three temptations, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. So, desires of the flesh. So, immorality of some sort, satisfying desires of the flesh. Desires of the eyes, possessions, material goods. The pride of possession, or the boastful pride of life. This refers to the accomplishments, the status within the world. None of these things are from the Father. And we're told that the world is passing away along with desires. When you think about the institutions in the world, when you think about the heads of these societies, do you think that piece of paper with the fancy seal and the fancy name that costs $75,000 a year for 4 years, or, you know, if you take your time, you know, 5 years. The bottom line is you think about how much that piece of paper costs. I'm talking about a college degree here. Whatnot, it's $300,000. Hopefully you didn't pay for it, and it'd be sad if your parents paid for it. But the bottom line is, do you think in eternity you're going to have the same expensive pieces of paper that are decorated on your wall in heaven? The answer is no. You're not going to. It's no one's going to care about that. It's not going to matter. This is not what people are going to be talking about in heaven. Not at all. If we think also about how long this world and this fallen system has been there, it was there from the beginning, from the fall. From the fall, it was there. Augustine, early church father, described it as a contrast between the city of God and the city of man. And this worldly system, this Babylon, is this city of man. We see that come up in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And instead of brick, was it they used, was it earth? And instead of mortar, they used tar. And the description about God, where he sees this, and God speaks, the Trinity is speaking, "Let us go down," right? The description of, hey, they're trying to build this tower up. And as high as they get, God is saying, "Let us go down to see what they are doing." The description is God still condescending. Man thinking that they can build themselves a tower to reach to God. What that tower is technology, or engineering, or medicine, science, or art, or literature, whatever's the case. They're all ultimately some kind of tower, if it's not thoughts that are under submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the vision of Babylon's condemnation, or their judgment. "Come and I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." The term there for judgment necessarily favors the negative. Favors the negative, meaning the condemnation that comes with judgment. That this is the end for Babylon, for the great prostitute. Her end will be condemnation. Just as we read earlier regarding the father's warnings to the son, Proverbs 7:27, "Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." It's as if the young man who meets this loud and wayward, this boisterous woman, and he's following her back to her home, is as if if he didn't have blinders on, if he didn't have a one-track mind, he would say, hey, look at that guy there. Look at that dead body with his head chopped off. Hey, look at this person, right? This person's been disemboweled and he's screaming for dear life. If you were actually paying attention with the blinders off on his path to our home, which is the chambers of death, he would see blood and carnage, and he would see misery on every side. So also, you think about following the world. It results in condemnation. It's easy for us to say, well, who are all the powerful voices? What are they all saying? Are those the voices you actually should be following? It's God's voice who speaks, that still small voice. Right, you remember the story about Elijah, that God was speaking. It wasn't through the earthquake. It wasn't through, you know, the storm. It wasn't through the thunder and the light. It was the still small voice. It's the word of God that no one wants to hear or wants to repeat or have shared with them. The world is loud and boisterous. It's the message. It's the thing that everyone is talking about. But is it the message that saves? Is it the message that brings hope? Is it the message that will end in life? Proverbs speaks about there is a way that seems right to a man. It's the way that everyone is following. But in the end, it leads to death. That broad is the path and large is the gate that leads to destruction, and many find it. Narrow is that path, small is the gate that lead to life, and few find it. And Jesus is that gate. So here we think about the end result. We think about how people can talk about, well, I've heard this. People actually tell me this. Hey, you know what? I know my mom's been praying for me since before I was born. And she's wanted me to be faithful to follow Christ. And I've told her repeatedly, as I'm telling you now, that time will come. I need to work on my career. I need to take care of my kids. But there will come a day when I will retire, and then I will be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to warn you, that time will never come. If the world is worth following, it will be worth following for the rest of their life. Jesus Christ is worth serving. And if he's worth serving, then he's worth serving now. He's worth serving today. You must commit your life to Christ. You must embrace the promises of the gospel today and trust in him. Here we think also about the basis of Babylon's condemnation there in verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So, what we see summarized there in verse 2. Why is there a judgment? Why is there a condemnation for the world, for Babylon? It's because of the acts that she has committed. Sexual immorality, the physical act, is usually coupled with the spiritual act of spiritual adultery. So, worshiping false gods coupled with the immorality. Not worshiping the true and the living God is bad enough, but then worshiping and serving that which is false. And, excuse me, there's also leading others to do the same. So this is what Babylon will be condemned for. So this is the first point, the doom of Babylon. We have the second point, the description of Babylon, verses 3 to 6. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, When I saw her, I marveled greatly. We notice the woman's diabolical association. So in verse 3, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So this is the beast of the sea. This is the beast mentioned. It is the anti-Christian government or the anti-Christian rulers. The rulers, the despots throughout history, the totalitarian regimes, that the woman is coupled with that government. So whenever you have tyranny, right, so a government or a ruler that's tyrannical, wielding absolute or what seems like absolute power, you will also have with it a world that is involved in immorality. So here they always go together, a tyranny and an immorality. We have also the outward and worldly flash of the woman. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Here we think about how there will always be that contrast. The world will present herself and those that follow her with the great benefits and the riches that they have to offer. They're the ones with the great big bonuses, the great stock options, the great profit sharing, or whatever's the case, the titles. And in contrast to that, you have the woman. The woman of Revelation 12, which is the bride of Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the flash, whether it be the beautiful clothing, the risque attire, there's no true beauty in that. You think also about the characteristics that we're told she's loud and wayward. Here, the concept of desiring the low-hanging fruit. This addresses men. Men often look for low-hanging fruit. Well, I'm going to have to meet her parents. They're going to examine me closely, and I don't wish to be examined. There's low-hanging fruit. So the woman comes. You've never met her before. She doesn't even know your name, and she treats you like you're some kind of rock star. Okay, this young man, this is all a sign that something's wrong. Right? She doesn't know your name, doesn't know who you are. She treats you like a rock star. This is called, hey, come down this downward path that eventually ends up the chambers of death. There's something wrong with that. If there's godliness in your life, it might take some time for her to see it. But the work of the Spirit is what brings a godly man and a godly woman together. It takes time for that to be seen on both sides. In contrast to the prostitute's flash, you have the bride's true beauty. Revelation 12:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This description, a woman clothed with the sun, that this woman was shining with light. 1 John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The moon was under her feet. On her head was a crown of 12 stars. On her head was the crown of Christ's righteousness. She was clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what God offers to you in the gospel. Do you want the diamonds? You realize that as the diamonds get bigger, their price goes up exponentially. In fact, some of these big diamonds, they're so rare, they have names. You can steal them, but you can't profit from them because you try to sell it, people know it. And even the little ones, right? They have little impurities and they can be examined. Hey, the certain things like, they're like stars, right? And it appears, hey, this, wait a minute, this is on the, the recorded stolen list. Yay. So those big ones, the best they can do is try to cut it in half and you know, refacet the thing. Right? And of course, only a fool would cut the big diamond into smaller pieces. It's going to be worth less. Here we think about how God gives you that which is priceless in His Son. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. The very thing that you and I lack. God gives to us freely. He gives to us without payment. Payment that you and I don't have. And He gives it to you by His grace. He commands you to receive it by faith. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is true glory. This is true wealth. Revelation 21, 10 and 11. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So this is the city of Jerusalem contrasted with Babylon. So the Babylon is the world, and here in Revelation 21, Jerusalem is described as a city. Basically, it's the elect. It's God's people. And this rare jewel, this is true wealth. All the money in the world consumed, right? It's worthless. It's worthless paper. And you think about how this should affect us regarding how we live today and what we consider true beauty to be. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Addressing women, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Here you notice the contrast. The world teaches that beauty is physical. And it must be flaunted. It must be exposed. They even teach it starting from when little kids are young, little girls. That they teach them to flaunt it so that when they get older, they know how to do it. Yet God teaches that a woman's true beauty is spiritual, and it is the hidden person of the heart. Here we address the various people who need to hear this. It addresses husbands. What beauty will you cherish in your own wife? Are you going to commend her? Are you going to commend her for the things that are priceless, for the things that God considers of great worth? Fathers, what beauty will you cultivate in your daughters and praise before your sons? Single men, what beauty will you work? Will you seek for a future wife? Are you going to say, are you going to be like Samson? Father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Single women, what beauty will you seek to cultivate in your own life? The gentle and the quiet spirit. Beauty is fleeting. Charm is deceptive. Here we have the woman's golden cup of abominations, in the latter half of verse 4. Holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Good things are normally found in golden cups. But here, the harlot Babylon only has abominations and corruptions. You think about the things that it might hold. I mean, you would think that there would be precious wine or some kind of rare quality wine. It's not that. What she has are corruptions, the sum of her sins and her immoralities. We think also of the woman's horrific name in verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. In ancient Rome, supposedly, the prostitutes wore a headband, and their name was written on that headband. And perhaps this is addressing that in that way, that there was this headband, forehead written on it. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Here, address is not a prostitute, but a mother of prostitutes. The very concept is that of a madam. You think about a madam is some woman who organizes the younger women. So, Ghislaine Maxwell. You think about Jeffrey Epstein, Ghislaine Maxwell, right? Jeffrey Epstein, he suddenly committed suicide, which we know wasn't a suicide. And then Ghislaine Maxwell is still alive, probably because she has a whole lot of data that's put in safe places where she said, hey, if my life is taken, this data will be revealed. That's probably how things work in life. But you think about how the mother of prostitutes would have been one, and as she gets older, then she oversees the other ones. We see the contrast between the prostitute and a bride. The bride of Christ is protected by the covenant bonds of marriage, while the prostitute has assumed no such protection. Satan's dealings, his exchanges, his temptations are likened to one-night stands. So the best you're going to get is a one-night stand. Satan and the world's promises amount to your own wrong assumptions. Wait a minute, I thought this is what would happen. I thought I was going to get something from this. No, you assumed that. Or worse yet, it's their deception and their lies. I've seen this before. You talk about how in the recent generations that the number of women in the workplace who start climbing up the corporate ladder of directors and VPs and into the C-suites. And then you think about the universities, how it seems like there's much more female applicants and students in top-level universities. And you think about how these women, they do well in school, which is good, and then they go into the workforce and they push themselves and they get promoted repeatedly because oftentimes these men are still playing video games and total underachievers, right? This is topic of another sermon. But then, you know, with these women, they're fed these lies that this is going to give you satisfaction. So now you're a VP. Now you're worth $50 million. Okay. Well, then she's like something like getting close to her 40s, and she realizes that she has this biological clock. She wants to have children. The scripture describes this, right? Not to despise the womb. That this the woman is realizing, hey, I don't have any satisfaction. I have all this money and no family, no husband, no children. But the focus was on that. And you think about how the world presents these wares all the time. It is Christ who offers his love, and he is willing to secure it by an eternal covenant. Satan's dealings are one-night stands, no promises expressed or implied. Christ is one who says, I will love you, and let us begin by having this covenant. The bride of Christ is guaranteed her provision, past, present, and future, and eternal. But the prostitute only receives that which is temporal, meaning that the prostitute only receives an hourly wage, or at best a daily wage. But Christ, the bridegroom, shares his riches with the bride, and she possesses an eternal inheritance. So the world looks at you as a Christian and says, hey, this Jesus that you claim died on the cross for you, he ain't not coming back. He's dead. And what you and I should fall back on is, no, Jesus has promised us in his word that he is not dead. He is alive. He has risen from the grave. And he will come back. That he will redeem us. That he will raise us up anew. If we're already dead, he will raise us new, imperishable. And if we're still alive, we'll rise to meet him in the air. He will come back for us. And he stated that he has prepared a place for us in heaven already. There's already a room set out for you. And you can imagine that he knows exactly the good things that you want in that room. The world says, you are forlorn and forgotten. The Lord Jesus says that he has given you everything that you could possibly want or need. The things that we perhaps don't have in this life, They weren't the things that were going to satisfy us. They weren't the things that, well, in fact, many of those things are the things that lead us astray. Here, I know some wealthy people, but difficulty comes to their lives. You see disease. You see heartache. And perhaps with some of them, what you see is, I had all these things, I loved all those things, and I realized that there was no joy, no satisfaction in them. You compare people, hearing stories of people who have enormous wealth. Their families are broken, there's no happiness. And then you have the family that's poor, trying to put food on the table, but Christ is the head of their household, and you see great joy. And the wealthy family looks at that poor family and says, we wish we had what you have. And we can't buy it. Because if we could, we would have. If we think about the gospel, perhaps you have realized that you've been walking in the footsteps of Babylon. Perhaps you've realized, wait a minute, I've been the one who has been courted by the world. I believed her lies. I followed her deceptions. I made all these wrong assumptions. What hope is there for me now? Here, you think about what Jesus offers. He doesn't take the very best, the most holy, and the best of this world and says, you know what? If you work hard enough, you may have eternal life. He doesn't do that. God is the one who reaches down to the very bottom. He willingly receives sinners. He willingly receives prostitutes. You look at where Jesus was. The holy people, the righteous ones, the religious leaders were saying, hey, who is this Jesus guy? Huh? How can he claim to be a son of God? He's with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Look at him. You think about religion. What those Jewish leaders were saying is, we cannot believe in a religion where we are on top, where we're not on top, and that a prostitute can be in that kingdom. I don't know about you. What I'm thinking is the exact opposite. What we're delighted, what we give thanks for, is that we worship Jesus Christ where you have a kingdom where a prostitute who's been given new life can be part of that kingdom. You think about the Lord Jesus, is he in every way ashamed of the people who are in his kingdom, of what they once were? You don't have records, or you don't have the boast of, hey, we have this woman. I mean, just look at Jesus' line, his lineage. Matthew 1, you look at the names of the women. Patriarchal society, they're men's names. Anytime a woman's name is mentioned, there's something that went catastrophically wrong and shameful. But God puts them there. Oh, here's Bathsheba's name mentioned. Hey, here's Rahab. You know, some people say she was an innkeeper. No, the scriptures are clear. She was a prostitute. But you ask, wait, David, that was his great-grandmother somewhere a few generations up. But the bottom line is, even Rahab can have eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. That is the hope of the gospel, that sinners can be given new life, that sinners are commanded to turn from sin and to embrace the promises of the gospel, that people who are of the world can leave their sinful ways behind and trust that Jesus is the one who washes us clean from our sin and our misery. Here, we see also that the woman's blood, or there was blood on the woman's hand in verse 6. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. There's justice to be had. This keeps going back to, was it the fifth seal, the seal of martyrs in Revelation 6. God remembers those His children, whose blood has been shed by those in the world. There wasn't justice. Hey, we didn't like this guy. He kept sharing this message. We told him to shut up. He wouldn't. So we killed him. We spilled his blood. And it's like, oh, hey, can you not do that in such an exposed way next time? Because it's harder to cover up and put those. We know we would have done the same thing. Just don't make a scene of it next time. We think about how you might say in the world, nobody cares. Hey, this guy, oh, I'm glad. Hey, I heard you killed this guy. I'm glad you shut him up. We see his blood stains are still there, but you know what? we're glad that he's not sharing the gospel anymore. Hopefully that'll be a lesson to anyone else who wants to talk about Jesus again. But God remembers these things. We're told blood is on her hands. Here we think about how this passage, Revelation 17, can be an encouragement to us in our walk. The first is the contrast between the carnal or the natural senses and that of faith. The natural senses, that which we see, we hear, we touch, we taste, we feel. The world tells you that it's only the things that you can detect with your senses that are real. But God, by His Spirit, He gives you instruction so that you, by the eye of faith, that you can see and that you can hear, that you can touch and that you can taste the very promises of God in His Word. What the world says, it doesn't exist. You're able to say, those things are real. I'm living them out right now. They're actually mine. And the rest of the world looks at you and you say, man, you are a fool. And that's exactly what the world should think. Faith is this being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that you are able to live contrary to the ways of this world. We see also the fast-forward glimpse of the final outcome, how that's helpful regularly. Whether it be the hand of discipline, whether it be just reading and believing the Word of God, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. The takeaway message is that there is the final condemnation by God of Babylon, the fallen world, the anti-Christian society. Be careful about casting your lot in with the world in such a way. There is no good at the end of this system. Do not continue down this path. Rather, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your heart to Him. Do not love the ways of this world. Be careful about the heart strings that get attached. Do not admire them. Do not desire them. Do not lust after them. We see also the comparison, which is really no comparison at all, between the offer from the world and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world offers these cheap trinkets, and they do not last at all. The end result is actually bondage. What Christ offers you are eternal riches. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, our Lord Jesus freely offers to you His true righteousness. And you are commanded to receive it by faith, to embrace the promises of God, of the gospel. Believe that Jesus indeed is your righteousness. Believe that His death paid the price for your sins. And you will receive the status of sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And that status will continue for an eternity. We also understand that this free offer of the gospel is good to the very last person, even to real life prostitutes. Just ask Rahab. We see her name in Christ's lineage. And we have no shame from our Lord Jesus of having such people in the kingdom. We realize that we have been created anew, that who you once were is not the main concern. Oh boy, hey, so-and-so is here. Hey, this guy was the guy who frequented, John, who frequented to see the people like Rahab. There's no such whisperings in the kingdom of God. And there shouldn't be in Christ's church. But our lives are made new. That there is new hope. That the end result of the world is death. It leads to death. But the end of following Jesus Christ is eternal life. May we go to our God together in prayer.